Please take your Bible in hand, if you have one there, and turn with me to the book of Romans, the 15th chapter. A brief portion of that chapter, verses 7 through 9. Once you have found that, let's stand together to hear the Word of God. Romans 15, verses 7 through 9. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask his blessings. Our Father and our God, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that he would illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that we would hear you speak to us clearly. We would understand your word. We would believe it and love it. We would walk in it, Father, putting it into practice in our daily lives. That we, in the way that we think and speak, in the way that we live, would bring glory to your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Those of you here who have been in the military or who are still in the military, you can tell me what it's like today. I came across something the other day regarding discipline in the military, although this took place many years ago. Sometime ago, a youthful United States Marine was court-martialed for larceny, and he was found guilty. The disgrace of public banishment began when a sergeant major read aloud the bad conduct discharge and snapped the order, "Escort this man from the confines of this United States Navy reservation." After being led from his quarters by a pistol armed, in quotes it has the word chaser, the bareheaded, degraded outcast trudged slowly past rows of Marines standing at attention while the drummers beat the rogue's march. Music played in a jeering manner when a soldier is dishonorably discharged from the service. Now listen to this. As the disgraced Marine passed each platoon, the men turned from him in an about face. The stern, merciless custom of drumming out offenders from the service dates back to the English army of the 17th century. It was used in the Civil War by both the North and the South to punish deserters and shirkers as a warning to others who might be tending in the direction of a bad conduct discharge. I don't know if that takes place today, what happens today, but that used to happen just like that. Now, military discipline must be maintained. It must be. And we rejoice in the fact that anyone degraded and discharged by man may turn penitently to God for his mercy and forgiveness. God forgives and forgets our guilty past and gives all who will turn from sin to him the grant of a new beginning, the opportunity of a new start. Listen to the scriptures, Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions and as a cloud your sins. And then Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins will I remember no more. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of your life, you see. He doesn't turn his back on you and me. He doesn't turn away from sinners who come to him, who repent of their sins, and who come to him humbly, trusting in his righteousness alone. And then he works in us. He's faithful to us on a daily basis, and he changes us and makes us more like himself, so that we might learn on a daily basis how to accept one another, receive one another, comfort, encourage one another as we have been accepted by him. Notice the proposition statement in your outline taken out of Luke 6. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Now, remember, for those of you who have been here the many weeks that we've been looking at Romans 14 and 15, Paul's continued exhortations throughout these two chapters, starting in verse 1 all the way down to verse 13. It's one unit, lengthy unit, dealing with the weaker and the stronger brother, dealing with brothers loving one another, accepting one another. Look at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Verse 3. Let him who eats regard with contempt him. Let not him who eats, eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And here's why. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Same word we're going to see in verse 7 of our text. Verse 13, we are not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Verse 15, we are to walk according to love with one another. And 19, we are to be peacemakers. We are to build up one another. And then in 15, those who are strong ought to bear up or to carry the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. We're to please our neighbor. We're to be servants of one another. And that brings us down to our text. Paul broadens it this morning. He speaks to both the weak and the strong. And he said, we need to follow the example of Christ. We need to follow Christ in accepting one another. That's what the text is about. Let's look at it together. Two major points this morning. First of all, Christ accepts Jews and Gentiles. Interesting grouping that the Bible gives us. It's different from the world's way of looking at things. Accept as you have been accepted. You see verse 7? Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Who's he talking to? You look further on in the text and you see that he's talking to Jews there and to Gentiles. James Boyce writes a couple of paragraphs on this idea of different groupings within our world and the importance of unity. I want to read some of it to you. He says, when Christianity burst upon the world after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it found an extremely divided place, just like we do today. Some of the divisions were nationalistic, the Greeks hating the Romans who had overpowered them, the Romans looking down on nearly all the conquered and therefore inferior peoples of the then known world. Some divisions were racial, as between Romans and Greeks and Jews and Arabs. Many of those divisions reached back over centuries of hatred, and some persist today, fueling tensions that continue to disturb the Near East. I mean, we don't have to even be told of all that's taking place in Lebanon and all around in that area of the world. There were rivalries between cities, resolved only when one city destroyed the other, as Rome did Carthage and Sparta Athens. Some of the divisions were also religious. The sharpest and most intractable of all these divisions was between the religion of the Jews, with its strict Old Testament monotheism, one God. We worship the one true living God, and the religions of the Gentiles with their many pagan gods. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles as heathens, just as the Greeks counted as barbarians all who did not know their language. That's amazing. How could any of these divisions be healed? How can there ever be peace in this world? Boyce writes, it's hard for us to imagine how deep these divisions were at the time of Christ's coming. Though we can get an idea of it from an honest look at hatreds in our own day. But as real as these divisions were, the remarkable thing is that they did not divide the Christians. Christians simply transcended them so that the church from the very beginning was composed of Jews and Gentiles. Now, it didn't come easy, and he's, you know, making it a little simple here. There were difficulties and there were challenges, or we wouldn't have Romans 14 and the first half of 15 to deal with it. And we face the same thing today, but God gives a greater grace. There were Jews and Gentiles, slaves and freemen, Greeks and Romans, blacks and whites, rich and poor, and so forth. And he says a good example of that in that day, in Paul's day, was the church at Antioch, which backed Paul on his missionary journeys. It had as its leaders Barnabas, who was a Jew from Cyprus, Simeon, a black man, Lucius, who was probably a Roman from Cyrene, Manaen, an aristocrat who had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, we know him as Paul, the Jewish teacher from Tarsus. What a collection. And yet, what an effective church. If you have a Bible and you look in the back and you see the journeys of Paul, and you see that whole region was impacted by the gospel, a number of the people that went out came from that one church. Now, how could people this diverse come together and function so fruitfully? And there's one answer. They knew Jesus, the very Son of God. They knew that He had accepted them without condition, sinners that they were. Now, what does it mean to be accepted? It means to welcome or to receive something or someone to oneself with special concern. And this word is used in different places in the New Testament, a couple times in the book of Acts. When Apollos began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, remember the couple that came to him. I mean, he was accurate in some ways, in other ways he was inaccurate. He needed more information. He was a bold and marvelous preacher. Well, Priscilla and Aquila came to him quietly, and they took him aside, there's our word, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In the last part of the book of Acts, in the 28th chapter, Paul is being taken to Rome, remember that? And he's shipwrecked. And they end up on a particular island. What's the name of the island? Malta is the name. It's still there to this day. And the natives, writes Luke in that chapter, showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. There's our word again. You read that. They were cold. They had been shipwrecked. They had to swim to shore, holding on to pieces of the ship. And you can imagine how miserable it was, raining. They're on this beach. They weren't even sure where they were at the time. And these natives accepted them. They received them. It's the word that Paul uses in imploring Philemon to lovingly take back his runaway slave, Onesimus. To accept him, there's the word, as you would me. Do you love me? Would you receive me, my dear brother? Then receive this man who was your slave and still is. Receive him now as you would me, as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, at the very beginning of this lengthy paragraph, starts with the same idea. Now accept us, the one who is weak in faith. Verse 14, verse 3 and verse 14, verse 1 in chapter 14, verse 3 of that text, he says, because God accepts us. God accepts you. The weak and the strong alike, whether you have disagreements, and we have various disagreements, some of them may be significant, although most of them are pretty insignificant, and it oftentimes the insignificant little things that we allow to fester and get out of control or be blown out of proportion. He's saying, come on, weak, strong, accept one another. Just as we have been accepted by Christ. How did Christ accept us? Now you think about that. That's the motivation. That's the springboard in this horizontal relationship. Your vertical relationship is vitally important. What you learn from Him, what you receive from Him, and we learned that as we read the text in 1 John this morning. You say you love God, do you? Then you'll love your brother. If you don't love your brother, how can you claim to love God? Well, how did Jesus accept us? Think about where you were, where I was when He came to us. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that we were helpless. We were bound by the cords of our sin. You see, men can change various outward habits sometimes, but it's very difficult to change one's own nature, you see. And one's nature is to love sin and is to be caught up in sin and to, just as you plow your field, so you sin, you see. And Paul says you were helpless. He says you were ungodly. You were without God. Lived in this world, but you didn't live with Him. You didn't love Him. That's when I came to you at that time, when you didn't love me, when you weren't seeking me. And he says we were sinners, those who constantly and in thought and word and deed broke God's law. We were not only sinners, we were enemies of God. And for those today who do not trust in the Lord Jesus, His wrath remains upon them, writes John. In the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions, in our sin. We weren't just hurting a little bit. We were spiritually dead and completely separated from God. We didn't need just a little help. We didn't need just a little moralistic teaching. We needed God to do a transforming work within our souls and give us new life in Christ. It was completely in His hand. We were completely helpless. We were dead. We were under Satan's dominion. Paul says you were children of wrath and you were under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. Of that one who influences the thinking and the belief system and the philosophies of this world. He's behind it, you see. You were worldly. You were fleshly. You desperately needed the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were sick, he says. We were described as those who were sick and of needing a physician. Our righteousness, did we have any good works? Did we have anything good to say? Well, but wait a minute. I've got this I can bring to you that God will accept. He says all of your righteousness, all of your works are as filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. That's when He receives sinners. That's when. Remember that. Out of the pit we were taken. How does He receive us? There's a couple of little stories in Luke chapter 5 that speak of the joy that we were received by. It talks about a guy who has, 100 sheep, and one of his sheep go astray. He leaves the 99 there safe at home, and he's not satisfied. He goes out after that one sheep. And he searches high and low, and he finds a sheep, and he picks it up, and he carries it back home, and he goes and tells his friends, and they rejoice with him. And he says, all of heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents, one sinner that comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is rejoicing. It's not, why were you gone away? How did you get out? Why are you doing this, that, and the other thing? Oh, well, I'll bring you back, although you don't deserve it. No. Heaven rejoices. It's like the lady who lost one of her coins. Remember that? And she swept her house and she looked high and low until finally what? She found the coin and she told her friends, I found it. All of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. How does he receive us? He receives us without partiality. As Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. No matter who you are, no matter what your life has been, if you have come to Jesus humbly, trusting, yielding all to Him, trusting in Him alone to take away your sin, will He cast you out? Will He reject you? You've gone too far. You're beyond my grace and my love. The answer is no. I accept you. Come in. Come in. Come in. Come to me. Jesus receives sinners. And each one of us qualifies. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's how we are to accept one another, the way we've been accepted. Is that how you are with people who differ from you? People who are different from you, or do you have certain standards that people must hold to, a certain lifestyle? You know, James in chapter 2 of James talks about there's this guy who walks into church and he has the gold ring on. He has the appearance of wealth and he's acknowledged, you see. They shake his hand and they give him the good seat. And there's another guy who walks in, and he's dressed, he's filthy. Why don't you sit over there? Why don't you, you know, don't sit in such a prominent place? They're showing partiality, you see. Do we accept those who are good-looking as we see ourselves? And those who are not, we turn away from? Do we accept those who are wealthy? We want to be with those who are wealthy, or maybe those who are intelligent, highly educated. We accept them because we see ourselves as fitting into that particular group. Do those who are single only want to be with those who are single? Those who are married, only those who have kids and not kids and all the different groupings? Or do we accept one another? Oh, I'm Lutheran. I can't accept the charismatic. I'm Baptist. I can't accept the Reformed Presbyterian. I'm Reformed Presbyterian. I can't accept anybody who's not like me. And we laugh about that. But you know, when it gets down to daily living, each one of us has our comfort zone. And we go so far, and that there are people and experiences and faiths and beliefs, and you know, and I realize we need to be discerning. We want to be biblical. We also need to accept one another. Jesus said in Matthew 25, and he stood there in the place of judgment. And remember his statement, and I want to read it to you. I don't want to paraphrase this one. Matthew 25, in verse 40, and the king answered and said to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Remember, he talked about caring for the downcast. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so when we accept a brother in Christ, regardless of their station in life, their ups and their downs, and maybe their disagreement from you and from me, we receive, yes, we accept Christ. We please our Lord and our Master. Secondly, we do it, notice the text, we do it to the glory of God. What Jesus did glorified God. And what we do in Him brings glory to our God. You see, it's not about me and it's not about you. It's all about God. And in our culture today, in our culture today, it seems to be all about the individual, all about me getting what I want, what I need, recognition and so on. No, it's all about God, the glory of His person, of His works, of His attributes. We are to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. That is our conviction, you see. Our focus should be on Him, and that's why we are motivated to accept those who we might not accept. To go the extra mile and maybe make that phone call and say, has there been a disagreement? Can we talk? I value your fellowship and your friendship in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, writing about this study, and I'm sure a number of you have heard this wonderful quote. It's made its way all over the place. J.I. Packer's book and so on. It's one of his sermons on Malachi 3:6. And he's talking about the study of God, how important it is. Listen to what he says. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God, which he calls his Father. And Spurgeon's right. To meditate on what the Scriptures say about God is most edifying. There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. You think you're something great? Then look to God and be humbled. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with, and then we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. In certain areas we all think we have a good amount of wisdom. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. And that's a good place to be humbled before our Lord and our God, and be desirous that our little lives bring glory to His great name. Look back in the text to verse 6. Remember reading that and looking at that a few weeks ago. He encourages them to be of the same mind, to be peacemakers according to Christ Jesus. And then in 6, that with one accord you may with your voice, one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple other texts of Scripture that talk about God's focus upon His glory. See, there's no greater endeavor. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's no greater purpose. There's no greater endeavor. There's no greater work than to live for the glory of God. We were created for that. We were redeemed for that. There's no greater fulfillment than knowing that your life is pleasing to Him. Ephesians 1, verse 5, He predestined us, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, and His goal, His purpose and goal for this was to the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 12. According to His purpose, verse 11, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then again in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. In chapter 3, Paul ends in that chapter with a benediction. And it's all to the glory and the praise of God in Christ Jesus and in His church forever. he says there. John Piper writes, "The term glory of God in the Bible generally refers to the visible splendor or moral beauty of God's manifold perfections." And you say, what? I got to think on that. I mean, that's when I read these things, I have to stop and ponder them. You don't read about the glory of God, the attributes of God. You don't read these things like a novel. You have to read a little bit and then stop and ponder and just wonder. And listen to what he says. He says, "It is an attempt to put into words what cannot be contained in words." I think probably the most difficult subject to preach upon is the subject of God. Because how do we get our arms around it? How do we understand it? How do we find some kind of illustration to help you go, oh, now I see. See, it's so beyond us, and yet God gives us enough to know the truth about Himself. He says, "What God is like in His unveiled magnificence and excellence." And we are to rejoice in being a part of singing the praises, of bringing praise to God. In Philippians chapter 2, we see that the Lord, through Christ's humiliation and then His exaltation in Philippians 2, God exalted the Lord Jesus, every name every knee should bow, every name should declare is under His name, and every knee should bow to those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now it's interesting, if you study redemptive history, God has written history so that we might appreciate His glory. If you look at God in creation, and He first created the angels, and then there was rebellion in heaven. Before man was created, you see, there was a fall. Some of the angels rebelled against God. They followed Lucifer out of heaven. And the devil was there when man and the universe were created, you see. And we see the temptation of man in the garden, and he was there tempting the woman, and she was deceived, and Adam openly, willfully sinned. And that fall impacted the whole human race. Now what is God going to do? Everything is good. It's good. It's very good. And now there is a fall. The fall. And all of creation was impacted. Well, to the glory of God, we see Him setting the stage, as it were, through Noah. Covenant of creation. God saying, I'm going to set things up so that there will always be a regularity within my world. The seasons, the years, the months. It will be consistent. And he sets the stage for the coming of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, His Holy Son. He went to the cross, and now today we see the gospel proclaimed to the nations. And we really come to this place in our text where Christ is seen as one who accepts sinners to the glory of God. We find that in John 17:4 in His high priestly prayer. He came to this earth and he accomplished the work that the Father gave Him to do. He brought glory to the name of the Father through His obedience. And brothers and sisters, it's interesting because in redemptive history, here we are, accepted by Him, called to accept one another. And we do so to the glory of God. The pastor, the preacher Chuck Swindoll, speaks of a story that came across his desk regarding Tom Landry. Remember Tom Landry? He was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys for many years. He's a Christian man, openly Christian. Let me read what he says. I was told a wonderful story about Coach Tom Landry that illustrates the level of his Christian love and acceptance of others. Years ago, the late Ohio State coach Woody Hayes. Remember Woody Hayes? If you knew anything about Woody, you would never forget him. Was fired for striking an opposing player on the sidelines during a football game. He was an intense coach, competitor. The press had a field day with the firing and really tarred and feathered the former Buckeye coach. Few people in America could have felt lower than he had, than he at that time. He not only lost control in a game and did a foolish thing, but he also lost his job and much of the respect others had for him. One moment, and it was over. At the end of that season, a large, prestigious banquet was held for professional athletes. Tom Landry was invited. Guess who he took with him as his guest? Woody Hayes, the man everyone was being encouraged to hate and criticize. See, it's amazing. Do we do foolish things? Do we say things that we wish we had never said? The problem is once it's out there, you can't grab it and take it back, you see. The things we have done and said, yes, like Woody Hayes, that we live to regret. Is there any grace? Is there any mercy? Is there forgiveness? Can there be acceptance? Can we get up and go on from there? Or do we live with that? Do we live with the I told you so Christian always pointing the finger at our failures? James says we all stumble in many ways. James is right. You see, sinners help restore sinners. And this brings glory to God. It's a part of the history of redemption, sinners being restored, and God receiving the glory. Secondly, Christ a servant to Jews and Gentiles. Paul is more specific now. I want you to notice there's two things. First of all, fulfillment of the promises, upholding the truth of God in verse 8, and then he deals with the Gentiles in verse 9. Notice it says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant." That's how we accept one another, with that kind of humble spirit. Notice he calls him Christ. He doesn't say Jesus here. He calls him Christ. He is the Messiah. They expected a conquering king to come and overthrow the Romans that were over them at the time. And here's how Jesus describes himself in Matthew 20:28. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." In Mark 9:35, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." This servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, notice Paul says, to the circumcision. And also to the fathers or to the patriarchs. In other words, he means what? Who did he come to first? He came to the Jewish people. But he uses the circumcision here because circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And Christ is the minister of this covenant. He came as a suffering servant to fulfill the demands of the law that all who would believe in him would know the blessings of the covenant. He's faithful. There's all of these Old Testament promises. They're anticipating good things. And Jesus came, and every single one of those promises, every prophecy, they were all fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says to the fathers here. The promises came to the fathers. It first came to them, to Abraham. God promised some things. Remember? And to Isaac, and to Jacob. Turn to Galatians. Paul gives us a little insight into this in the book of Galatians chapter 3. He writes in 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He didn't just come and say, "Oh, by the way, here I am." He came as a servant, as a suffering servant, and they weren't anticipating that he would actually die on a cross, that he would take the curse of the law upon himself. In order, verse 14, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to, yes, the Jews, and also the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. They are fulfilled in Jesus, you see. Apart from him, there are no blessings. There is no grace. But in Christ Jesus, sinners are accepted in the beloved. That's Paul's point here. Has God answered his promises? Well, in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, we see Paul dealing with that issue. We've already looked at that. Paul was concerned in Romans 9. He says, what about my brethren? Has God's promises failed? Has he gone against his word? And Paul says, no, he hasn't gone against his word. I'm a Jew. And there are others like myself who are being saved. No, God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He accepted. He brought near the Jewish people. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13, a wonderful promise to us. If we are faithless, what happens? Well, the Lord turns his back on us. He walks away. You've blown it. You haven't done what you're supposed to be doing. If that were the case, we wouldn't be here this morning. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is and what he has accomplished on behalf of sinners. He is faithful in his life and death and resurrection through his ascension and his work as mediator. He continues faithful that we might love God and accept one another in him. The Gentiles now. Final point. The mercy of God. Notice back in our text, the first half of verse 9, and for the Gentiles, he was a servant to the Gentiles, you see, to glorify God for his mercy. Different word, a little different approach here from Paul. Louis Burkhoff writes this about the mercy of God. If the grace of God contemplates man as guilty before God, and therefore in need of forgiveness, and it does, the mercy of God contemplates him as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiable condition, and who therefore needs divine help. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. The malady of sin, it's our greatest enemy. It's cancer of the soul. And men are in a mess because of sin. And God, you see, has pity on them. He has mercy upon sinners in a temporal sense and also in an eternal sense unto his elect. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the Gentiles and what we used to be. He says, you were called the uncircumcision. In verse 11, verse 12 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You had no hope. If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? You see, if you know the Lord Jesus, you can answer that. He's given you this living hope. A living hope. But if you don't know the answer to that, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are without hope right now. And you are without God. Because if we do not have Jesus, we cannot have the Father. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood Christ. And he goes on and talks about the unity between Jew and Gentile and the marvelous access that both groups have even to the throne of grace. Just like we went this morning to the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you an example of that mercy, okay, before we conclude. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. A most amazing text. It's an account of the Gerizim demoniac. Mark 5. Jesus came to the other side of the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. And he gets out of the boat, and immediately this man comes running up to him. And he's not just the average guy. Look at how he's described. And he had an unclean spirit. That's how Mark puts it. And notice he had been dwelling among the tombs, not the normal place for the normal individual to dwell among the tombs. But that's where he lived. No one was able to bind him. They tried. He was out of control. He was out of his mind. He had no clothing on. And they tried to restrain him with chains, it says here, as you read it, and he broke the chains asunder. What is going on here? And you might know that they tried for a while, and then they gave up because they were afraid of this guy. So he had no friends, and he's living there amongst the tombs. He's living amongst the dead, you say. And you might say, wow, that's creepy. That's weird. And it is. It was. But you know what? It's a picture of mankind. Under the dominion of the devil. Because you go on and Jesus speaks to him. What is your name? He says in verse 9. And they say, my name is Legion, for we are many. And so he is possessed not by an evil spirit, but by many spirits. A legion of Roman foot soldiers was made up of 6,000 soldiers. This man was possessed by a legion, by thousands of evil, unclean spirits. He was crying out and he was cutting himself with stones. He had a death wish, you might say. And you could see why. He was a slave. And Jesus commanded the demons to come out of this man. Jesus didn't wrestle with the situation. He didn't say, wow, this is going to take some real effort. He simply says, come out. And they said, please. They knew who he was. They acknowledged that he was the Son of God, the Lord God. And they thought he'd come to judge them right then and there. They know judgment is coming. But they don't have forever in rebellion against God. And they said, let us go into those swine. He said, okay, go. And they went. And the swine jumped off the cliff into the lake and they were drowned. What's interesting is the locals' response. Look at verse 17. They began to entreat him to depart from their region. Once they heard about it, they went out to see the situation. And then they asked Jesus to leave. The only one who had control, the sovereign Lord over the powers of darkness, who could free them from their sin. And what's interesting is the man sits there as this marvelous testimony of the transforming grace and mercy of God. He sat there. Notice verse 15. He was sitting down. He wasn't running around like a madman. He was sitting down. He was calm. He knew the peace of Christ. He knew the peace of the Lord. He was clothed. In our society, in our day and age, where nudity, where nakedness is seen as part of entertainment. This man, in the presence of the Lord, is clothed and he is in his right mind, you say. If a man rejects God, he is not in his right mind. A man who rejects the Lord Jesus and casts him out and says, no, I would rather be bound by the cords of sin, is not in his right mind. This man was transformed. And the people said, Jesus, get out of here. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Now, it's interesting to me that people think that when God says, come to me, believe on my Son, and I will forgive your sin, that somehow God is the enemy. That God wants to control my life and tell me what to do and put me under the law and, just take over in such a way that I would not be happy. That's what it is to come to Jesus Christ. God's not the enemy, and people need to realize that. Sin is the enemy. And yet, the men in that town said, Jesus, get out of here. We'd rather remain in our sin, thank you. We'd rather serve Lord sin rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad. The man's response in 18 through 20 is, Lord, let me follow you. You see, if you really know Christ, you'll follow him. If you really know Christ, you will tell of the great things that he has done for you. If you really know him, and you really trust him, and you really love him. You know, the statement, and maybe some of you have heard this statement made to you from a doctor. You have cancer. I remember years ago, I had some skin cancer. You know, it wasn't the real bad kind, although is there really any good kind of cancer? But this is something that could be taken care of immediately, and it's over with. But it's amazing. When I heard that word, you have cancer, it was weird. I mean, he said it's not this kind of cancer, it's the good kind of cancer, and we can deal with it. My heart sank for a second. It was just a weird, it's like the death sentence, you see. And for some people it is. Some make it through, some don't. Although we're all going to die. But what about the statement, you are cancer-free? Oh, wow. We're praising everybody, praising the doctors and the nurses and the surgery that took place and the drugs and whatever else was used. We're extremely happy. Well, how much more important to have the real malady of our soul and our bodies, sin, taken care of? That's the enemy. God's not the enemy. Jesus isn't the enemy. The Bible's not the enemy. It's sin, and that sin will take each and every person, each human being, to an eternal hell. And God says, I have given you the remedy. It's through Christ Jesus. You come to him. He will receive you. He accepts sinners right where they are, you see. His blood covers them. His righteousness is imputed to them. And they stand right before God by faith in Jesus alone. Wow. Jesus was a minister of truth and mercy to the Jews and the Gentiles. And brothers and sisters, by way of application, we must uphold the truth, the good promises of the Word of God. Jesus did. He is the fulfillment of every single one of them. And we are called to proclaim them, to trust in them, to live in the light of them. And we must show mercy and accept one another to the glory of God. Are you merciful? Or is your life characterized by holding the law up and saying, you failed. You know, we need to look at the log in our own eyes before we try to help a brother with the speck in his eye. You know, the Apostle Peter, when he made that statement, I'll never deny you, Lord, I'll die for you. If I have to go to death for you, I will die for you. But I'll never deny you, Lord, he said before all the apostles. And they said the same thing, remember. And it wasn't long after that that Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times. And he was grieved. He was crushed. He wept bitterly. The very thing that he thought he would never do, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a list there of peoples, of groups, of large and small, who the resurrected Christ came to and appeared to. And in there, if you notice, he appeared, it says, Paul says, to Cephas. That means a lot to me. Jesus took his time in that 40-day period of time between his resurrection and ascension. He took the time to go to Peter one-on-one. He knew how crushed Peter was. Yes, he had denied him, but Jesus, you see, accepted him. Jesus received him. And we see him in the last chapter of John 21. There's a handful of disciples there, and Peter's there as well. They're fishing, and Jesus brings them over onto the shore. They come back. They see it's the Lord, and they eat with him, and he restores Peter. He went to him, and he restored him. Not like the Navy men who had to turn their backs, you see. Now, that's a form of discipline. Okay, we need that. But Jesus doesn't turn his back on the sinner that repents and trusts in him. He receives him. And brothers and sisters, we are to do the same for the glory of our great God's name. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are amazed at your goodness, at your kindness to us. At your mercy, sin hurts and wounds. It brings confusion and fear. And Lord, you come to us as the great physician, and you have dealt with the cancer of our souls. The greatest problem facing this world is sin, if only men would see it and acknowledge it. And Father, we thank you for the grace to see, to acknowledge, and to seek your mercies that are found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be ministers of mercy. May we accept one another, love one another in such a fashion that you are pleased and your great name is glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.